Let me also say good morning and welcome. Glad you're here. We are working our way through the Gospel of John. Those who have been coming will know, and we are in these deep, intense passages that describe Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion and resurrection, these profound and intimate renderings that John gives us of Jesus' death and resurrection. When I was growing up, I loved stories, loved stories of heroes and possibilities and villains and good happy endings and all, and wanted to be a hero. I sort of was hoping to find a path in some of the stories that might guide me and kind of who I would become. In high school, I gave my life to Christ, and began to read the Bible with sort of the same sense of hopefulness, looking for direction as to who I might become. How to follow Jesus. I wanted to, as a young believer, to be his follower. And so reading the Gospels in particular, I remember making notes about those who became disciples. What sort of people were they? And then made observations about the others who cared most deeply about Jesus, who were his enemies. There were some, of course, who were uninterested in him, crowds that thinned and wandered away. But two groups in particular seemed very fascinated and fastened upon the person of Jesus Christ, those who were his followers and those who were his enemies. And I was, again, trying to find my own way, was looking for what characterized these and how I might become more fully a disciple. And as the followers of Jesus had certain characteristics about them. They almost all began as nobodies or marginalized people. As they walked with him, they almost always misunderstood him a good bit of the time. They needed his gracious touch, his gracious response, his encouragement. And they struggled with authenticity, with matching their hearts to their deeds. His enemies, on the other hand, also had characteristics that were sort of apparent. They were consistent in his enemies. They were usually came from privileged places, powerful people, devious religious figures like Caiaphas on the one hand, or cruel secular figures like Herod on the other. These, his enemies, cared more for appearance and for payoff than they did for God. And so now, thinking along, these are a group to avoid and resist. These others, his disciples, are some to emulate, and you know, clarification is happening. I'm hopeful to find my way. And there was one conspicuous exception to the sorting that I was observing. There was one person who was intensely interested in Jesus, and yet didn't seem to fall easily into the camp of either follower or enemy. The conspicuous outlier is Pontius Pilate. He seems a likely candidate to be an enemy. He came from a privileged place. He was a powerful person. He was a Roman like Herod and others. He was a good candidate to be an enemy, and yet he didn't quite seem to be. He's an enigma. So one who was both troubled and trying on the one hand, and yet willing to allow Jesus' execution on the other. The most iconic vision of Pilate, the most remembered picture of him, is found in Matthew's gospel, actually, in which he's washing his hands, trying to not be in the situation he's in, trying to avoid having to say yes or no about Jesus, trying to wash his hands. We observed last week that John, in writing his Gospels, apparently has in mind to fill in information that the Synoptic Gospels don't give us. The early church probably almost certainly first had at least Mark, maybe Matthew, as text. They'd been told the story of Jesus. And then John writes somewhat later, and he's deliberately adding nuance and intimacy and detail and his own memories of things to fill in what's missing. And one of the things John is evidently very interested in is Pontius Pilate. He has more to say in more detail about this man than the other three Gospels combined. He goes on at great length. He records conversations that Jesus had with Pilate. He records the troubles and the struggles and the speeches of Pilate. Pilate makes these tremendous statements that every commentator comes up to you and say, that I wish I knew the tone of voice he used when he said that. What did he mean? Is he trying to be derisive? Is he trying to speak of faith? We don't know. He's this complex figure. And John wants us to be interested in Pilate. Again, without much resolution. And maybe the fact that we don't know precisely all that we want to know about Pilate is what makes him more instructive than he would be otherwise, his life more instructive. He exits the stage in the company of the wicked. Pilate enabled the crucifixion of the Savior, and he could have prevented it. So that's on the one hand. He walks off the stage with the Roman executioners. But the last act that John records that Pilate accomplished in his story of interacting with Jesus is to put an inscription on the cross. The first indelible written, not to be changed ever, description of who Jesus is. He refused to change it under pressure, the King of the Jews. This man is King of the Jews. And is he saying something? Is he asking a question? Is he wishing for something? So this morning we're going to talk about Pontius Pilate and hope that and actually next week as well. His story continues next week. It doesn't end now. We'll look at some of what Pilate and Jesus had to say to one another in our text this morning. D.A. Carson has written a study of the Gospel of John, and he says this, drawing on, as he says, biblical and extra-biblical sources, Jewish memories of Pilate. Here's what Carson says. You would have thought, as a Jew in the first century under Pilate's rule, both biblical and extra-biblical sources from them, historians have come to know him, that is Pilate, as a morally weak and vacillating man who, like many of the same breed, tried to hide his flaws under shows of stubbornness and brutality. His rule earned him the loathing of the Jewish people, small groups of whom violently protested and were put down with savage ferocity. And yet Jesus didn't loathe Pilate. Jesus didn't fear Pilate. Jesus didn't placate Pilate. Jesus spoke to him and took down his facade. And that's where we'll enter the story today. The trial, the arrest and trials of Jesus have proceeded through the night. It is now morning. The cock has crowed. The disciples have fled. The Jewish leadership has transported Jesus from their clutches into the hands of Rome. And the Romans now enter the picture. Verse 28 of chapter 18. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's quarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Presumably, the term Passover, the meal they are anticipating eating, is the Friday night meal after the Passover celebration on Thursday night, the Seder that's familiar to us. There was a series of feasts that lasted a week, and they were all called the Passover at times. And so this is, it's confusing, and there's some debate as to how John and the synoptics kind of do the timing of events. But I think they're referring to the ongoing series of meals, the festival of unleavened bread and so on that were attached, and they all go under the term Passover at times. So they're hoping not to defile themselves to eat the Friday night meal. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." It's very disdainful. It's sort of like, "It's no business of yours," is their answer. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Pilate answers them as disdainfully as they speak to him. Well, if you want me to, you know, I'm not going to do anything. You go do it. Meaning, knowing they cannot execute anyone without Rome's approval. He is precisely throwing into their face their inadequacy to do anything that they want to do. They are spiteful. He is disdainful. None of these people have any use for each other. They hate and attempt to use one another, the Jewish leadership and the Roman leadership, at every turn. Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. There's an awful irony, isn't there, in the statement, we won't enter a Gentile home. We won't enter a place where Romans live and live out their lives in an ordinary way, because it would defile us to do so. We want to be separate and clean in a ritual way so that we can eat the meal that we have planned for the evening. And they are thereby avoiding Jesus himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one whose very presence is God's presence. They are blaspheming God, treating the Lord as they do, and trying to maintain ritual purity in the mix. It's just heartbreaking to see how much and how thoroughly and how sadly they miss the mark, hating the one the Lord had sent and trying to maintain their status as thoroughgoing religious folk in the process. So Pilate is outside. By the way, most of chapter 8, to the middle of chapter 18 through the end of chapter 19, there is this kind of change of camera angles, if you will, that John uses, where at one point Pilate is outside of his own fortress, outside of the Roman garrison where he had his residence, and he's talking to the Jewish leadership. So they have discussions, and then sort of like shuttle diplomacy, he goes back inside to talk to Jesus, and they have a conversation. And then he goes back outside and reports on things, and then he goes back inside and has another conversation. And Pilate is becoming exposed and troubled and afraid and angry and all of these things, trying to reconcile his role as governor and the problems that have been presented him. And we're right now at the first occasion when he is going to go from the outside to the inside. These difficult Jewish leaders, this difficult class of priests, these hypocrites, these recalcitrants. And he's turning from them, and he has no idea what he's going to find the first time he goes inside, the troublemaker that they're so concerned about. And all of a sudden, his world is going to begin to come unstuck. He had no idea. There can't be, I mean, he had done this before. There have been other false messiahs. There have been other troublemakers. There have been other insurrectionists. There have been other problems that are presented to him by these difficult people that he's had to resolve. He's assuming it's another deal like that. So I'm going to go in and talk to this guy. And he goes in, and his first question, his first statement, I'm going to begin reading in verse 33, but let's just kind of be clear that Pilate didn't know what he was about to get into. And that so often God's ways with us are that way. It seems like another day. It seems like another trip around the treadmill. It seems like life's difficulties just as every other day, and then all of a sudden Jesus is there, surprising us, speaking to us, unmasking us, offering us himself. And that is clearly, Pilate is about to run into something he had no idea. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's another one of these lines of Pilate. How does he say it? What is his tone of voice? There's a whole range of things he could be saying. We'll come back to that. Jesus answered, "Did you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered him, "I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then perhaps in his most famous line of all, Pilate said, ah, what is the truth? Or did he say it because he cares? Or did he say it dismissively? Or did he say it with a hardened heart? Or how does Pilate say what he says? This enigmatic figure, this difficult to pin down figure that John is so interested in, that John wants us to be interested in. Let's go back to the first statement. He walks in to his quarters, sees Jesus there, and he says, are you the king of the Jews? And I think we can be pretty confident at this time. He says it, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the one? You could not be more of a nobody than you are. Most ordinary looking person, clearly by your accent a Galilean, a peasant. How did you cause all this trouble? Somebody as insignificant as you. There's no military bearing here. There's no threat in your appearance. How did you get to be the miracle working troublemaker? How did you get to be the fiery preacher that they're so scared about? You're nothing. And then, of course, the dangerous proposition has been set in motion. You ask Jesus a question, and everything's going to change. And typically of Jesus, this is very typical in the Gospels, he asks another question back. I'm not going to answer your question, but I'm going to ask one of you. Did you say this on your own accord, or did someone tell you about me? And what he's asking Pilate is, are you interested enough for your own heart's sake to have a conversation with me? Because if you are, all of the things deepest in you that are troubling and concerning and lost, all of the ways in which you have needs, there are words I can say and offers I can make that will deal with the man Pontius Pilate in a way that you have no idea of. Now, if you're not willing to go there, that's on you too, but I'm asking. Did you bring this up because there's something in you and about you that you're willing to have brought to the light? And you know, all of a sudden, Pilate's off his game a bit. Well, am I a Jew? What? No, or, you know, sputter. And that's even a curious way of phrasing it too, isn't it? If he's, now you're king of the Jews, right? Am I a Jew? Or am I a Jew? Or... But if I am a Jew and you're the king of the Jews, what does that mean? And Pilate is now being brought into a series of awarenesses, of instruction, of discovery that will further trouble him, that will make it ever more difficult for him to keep trying to wash his hands and get out of this and put it on somebody else, though he continues to do so. There are two remarkable assertions Jesus then makes. Having sort of questioned Pilate's question, Jesus then goes on to say two things that we, more than two, but two that we're going to give some attention to this morning. First, this, my kingdom is not of this world. I am a king. I am a king, and if you were to discover, I am a king in terms that are much bigger than any you have ever imagined before. I am king in a realm and with authority and for reasons that are beyond your ability to even factor at this time. But I am not a king. My kingdom is not of this world. You don't need to worry about what Caesar is going to say. I'm not raising an army. If my kingdom were of this world, Jesus said, my servants would be taking up arms. In fact, you remember the incident with Peter and the sword. You know, it's like, stop it, Peter. We're not doing that. That's not the kind of king I am. I am a king. I'm not that kind of king. And so what does it mean for Jesus to say, my kingdom is not of this world? What can we learn from that statement, whether Pilate can have learned it yet or not? Well, first, I think we will say what the Lord says, that his reign, his rule is not advanced by violence. You remember he said when his servants were fighting over who was the most important, he says, the rulers of the Gentiles, the rulers, secular rulers, ordinary rulers, worldly rulers, lord it over those in their charge. They find ways to put down people in order to elevate themselves. They bend others to their will. They hurt others in order to be obeyed, and so on. Not so among you. The kingdoms of this world thrive on violence and dominance and pressure and the ability to control. That's all they have at the end of the day to make themselves kings, to be kingdoms. And my kingdom is not that. It's not of this world. And every time Christians and the Church of Christ gets caught up trying to advance Jesus' name, to honor Jesus' name by either military means or fighting wars or winning elections or amassing financial war chests or anything of that type, we are always lost when we do that. Jesus does not make people his subjects against their will. He always persuades them. My kingdom is not like other kingdoms. It's not of this world. A second thing we can say that statement means, my kingdom is not of this world, is that Jesus doesn't have patrons in the ordinary way that rulers of this world do. People that in order, you know, if I follow along with you as leader, then I get to be important myself. The rulers of this world give goodies to those they esteem. You get elevated to high place. You get important titles. You get money. You get whatever it is. Patrons. The patronage system is inevitable in the kingdoms of this world. You attach yourself to the big guy, you get something for it. Not so in the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. In fact, he says, blessed are the poor. He says that leaders are to be servants. He says the last are to be first, and so on and so forth. That those whom he esteems most and who love him best are not the ones being most paid off, are not the ones that are being made kind of obvious gifts are being made to, and so on. His kingdom is different. It doesn't thrive on acts of patronage. A third thing I think that we can say about what it means that my kingdom is not of this world is that his kingdom doesn't end. Wherever there is power accrued at whatever time in history, it always has a shelf life. Whether it's the Roman Empire or any other. You remember the vision of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted for him. He says there's a statue with a gold head and feet of iron and clay, and what does it mean? And Daniel basically said, kingdoms are going to replace kingdoms. You and then Media Persia and then Greece and then Rome, and nothing lasts. Whatever seems remarkable to us, wherever power has become centralized and we look up to people that seem to be able to do anything they want under any circumstances and dominate others in the process, wherever that exists now, it's going to be over at some point. And it will be replaced by another, which will be replaced by another until the Lord comes back. My kingdom is not of this world in that it does not ever end. Jesus is Lord now, has been forever, will be forever. Whether it's visible to us now and the degree to which it's visible and the day is coming when it will be visible to everyone, there's unfoldings of what it means that he is Lord, but he is never not Lord. There is no shelf life. There is no end. My kingdom is not of this world because it goes on forever. Now, Pilate will not have heard all of those things, and there are presumably more that we might hear if we listen. But what he is saying to Pilate is, you're dealing with something you have never dealt with before. And you have an opportunity. You're talking to the one who has the right to change everything for you, to give you what your broken heart is longing for, to open vistas for you. And Pilate is rocked back and uncertain and blustering and wondering and shaking his fist and wiping his tear and doing all of that at the same time. The second statement Jesus makes that is eye-opening, world-changing, I think, in this conversation with Pilate. There's more to come, but in this one at least, is that I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. I am that sort of king. My kingdom's not of this world, and I have come to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate, who's seen a whole bunch of pretenders, he scoffs at that. And of course, we live in a time when the notion that something is true, the notion that truth can be grasped, the notion that it is a firm place to stand and by which life can be ordered, is largely scoffed at still. We wish it were possible to know the truth. Very many of our contemporaries don't think it's possible. Consider, for instance, the idea that, well, truth ought to be elusive. It's the journey that really matters. It's the imaginary truth that is always out beyond us, that we search for and look upward in our search for and enjoy the kind of intrepid seeking. That's what we're here for. Not ever to find anything true or believe anything true. It's the journey that's the most important thing. Therefore, truth is not so important because it's my wandering that makes me who I am or something. There are people that find truth offensive because they don't want to give up whatever the search they're on. Another way in which truth is problematic now and perhaps always has been is that truth is not seen as something that's really powerful. Truth may be great. I mean, you may find some thing that is factual and lines up and is real and is useful. But if it's not powerful, so what? You know, the point being, here's a guy telling the truth over here. Here's a liar with a gun. You know, who are you going to say yes to? The person with power is always in a better place than the person that merely has truth as their calling card. And truth very often is weak, doesn't play a strong hand, doesn't do us much good. Power is the name of the game. In our time and place, there's a philosophical antagonism toward truth claims. More and more truth is seen as an impossibility, that every statement made as fact or as important or as significant or as valuable or as trustworthy is always socially constructed on some level. It's always whoever says it has invented it on for some reason of their own, and that everybody's invention is as good as everybody else's, and there is no possibility that anything is true outside of the inventor's statement of it. There's a guy named Zachary Fine, who's a student at New York University, currently student there, so he's whatever, college age, and he wrote an opinion piece in the New York Times about the problem of being a millennial in a world in which truth can't possibly exist. Not just that it's difficult to find, that it can't by nature exist. And here's a quote from what he wrote. Pluralism, that his description of everything is equally true. Nothing is more or less likely to be true than anything else. Pluralism has had unforeseen consequences. The art critic Craig Owens once wrote that pluralism is not a recognition, but a reduction of difference to absolute indifference, equivalence, interchangeability. Some millennials, continues Fine, who are greeted by pluralism in this battered state are still feeling its effects. As a result, we continue to struggle when it comes to decisively avowing our most basic convictions. Equivalence. Interchangeability. Everything is like everything else. 70-some years ago, Dorothy Sayers wrote a very similar word to the art critic that Fine quotes. Dorothy Sayers says this, "In the world, it's called tolerance. But in hell, it's called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die. And Pilate's reverberating question, what is truth? Can anything be true? Is anything worth standing for? Is anything worth dying for? Is anything worth seizing and knowing and living for? And if we live among people, whether because they're jaded, as Pilate almost certainly was, or because they've been taught that no truth is even possible, for whatever reason, if we live among people that have no hope, we have the burden of offering them what Jesus says. And his statement that Pilate is backing away from is this: I have come into the world. My mission as God incarnate, the reason I was born, is to bear witness to the truth. Truth exists, and wonder of wonders, we encounter the truth, can receive the truth in a circumstance of being loved by a person. Truth as a concept, you know, philosophically argued for, logically expostulated, that doesn't work. Truth is found in the witness of a person who loves us, who will die for us, who will embrace us, who will stand with us when we're confused, who will speak into the darkness when we wander there. I bear witness to the truth, says Jesus. Truth exists, and it comes to us in Christ, and it comes to us packaged in a relationship with him. And he says, basically, the ones who have eyes to see, who are able to embrace this, are those who, Jesus calls here, those who are of the truth. That is those who have been kind of willing to believe as Jesus makes himself known to them. Those who would like to hear from God if he were to speak. Those who are of the truth, come to me. So Pilate can't stop listening. He can't let himself believe. He can't escape the conundrum he's in. And we'll end this morning with the end of verse 38, reading from the end of verse 38 through verse 40. This is Pilate's attempt at this point to try and get out of the mess he's in. After he'd said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom. I should release one man for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. And this is the point of the story Matthew tells us, where he washes his hands. You decide. I am troubled by this man. I am increasingly troubled by this man. I am troubled as a Roman governor. I am troubled as a man with a dark heart. I don't know what to make of him. I want him to go away. You decide. You choose to let him live. And he wants someone else to do what he can't bring himself to do. He wants them, the crowd, to get him off the hook. And they cry for Barabbas. And he's stuck with Jesus, and his hand washing does him no good. What will he do, this interested, weakened, desperate, questioning, angry man? Well, there's more to come, and we'll talk more about it. But John intends us to be interested in Pilate partly because he's a puzzle. And the puzzle can examine us, can't it? Jesus said, "I've come to bear witness to the truth." Most of us have agreed that that's true, but do we listen? Do we let him say the things that are most important to us? Have we decided ahead of time that if the Lord will speak, we will believe and will act on what we believe? Those questions are all, I think, wrapped up in Jesus' interview with Pilate. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know if we'll meet Pilate in heaven or not. Whatever became of him is lost in history to us. But we do observe him in his weakness and his resistance and his desire to run and your refusal to let him. We do recognize your work in him and in us. Please, Lord, as you bear witness to the truth, as you speak to us, let us obey. Allow us to obey. Teach us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.